That's great, thank you. Okay, it's very bright, that. Amazing, that sun. I'm not used to this Salford sun, that's all. But anyway, we just, as this Christmas season approaches, I make no apology for this, what I'm going to share this morning, and I'm sure you wouldn't. As we, before it all kicks in, all the, well, it's all kicking in, the whole Christmas business, just to remind ourselves again just what it's all about. And so if you have a Bible, I want to do a little study on Luke chapter 2. And if you've heard it before, well, I hope you've heard it before. But it's a great privilege to be here this morning in sunny Salford and Mount Chapel. I look forward to it immensely. It's always great to be here, especially this time of year, actually. I'm going to drop that because the light's better. Where Luke says, Luke the physician says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. What, the word, that's the word of God. Well, I want to think this morning about this birth. The most extraordinary birth that has ever happened on this earth. Now, there's a lot of mums here and dads as well. And, you know, dear mothers, have been through this extraordinary difficult time of birth. And I saw last week of a child that was 16 pound 2 ounces. Now that is some monster to push out, but I won't even comment on that, but actually a friend of mine who was in veterinary school with me, and she was telling us, she was in Sheffield, in South Sheffield, and her daughter-in-law was just at term, and it was the afternoon, and it was, she said to her mother-in-law, to my friend Linda, she said, you know, it's due, and the water has gone, it's very due, and Linda said, well, you're not going to make the hospital. She said, I don't think I am, because it was during the rush hour in South Sheffield, and she said, no, no. So Linda said that, you know, there and then, on the floor of the bathroom, well, that started, and a little hand appeared, which is quite a difficult obstetric procedure. So, like a good veterinarian, she reduced the hand and delivered the baby. So I thought that actually the veterinary training is obviously of some use at times. But anyway, I want us to look at this passage. Probably the delivery was fairly normal, if you can have a delivery normally in a stable. But it's the birth that's extraordinary. So let's look at the text. And it simply says, the world in those days. Well, let's look at those days. First of all, the local king, the client king, was Herod the Great. Herod the Great wasn't a Jew. He was an Idumean. He was born south of Judea. He was a tyrant. He was a psychopath. Killed several of his wives and several of his children. And yet he was one of the greatest builders of Israel. He built the second temple and the place, the town in Caesarea on the coast, and many other places, Masada, and great builder, but he was a terrible person. But he was a client, simply under Caesar Augustus. Now Caesar Augustus was born in 23rd of September, BC 63. His mother was the niece of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar, the great Julius Caesar. And he was very fond of his niece's son, this little lad who was born Gaius Octavius. He wasn't called Caesar Augustus. Caesar means simply emperor. Augustus simply means the exalted one, the esteemed one, the honored one. He was Gaius Octavius. He's known in history as Octavian. He was a ruthless, a brilliant king. Brilliant. But while he was a boy, Julius Caesar, his great uncle, adopted him to be his heir. And so when Caesar, as you know from your history, was assassinated, he became the ruler of ancient Rome. Actually, he wasn't ruling on his own initially. If you know your history, Mark Antony and Marcus Lepidus were in this triumvirate. They worked together, but they fell out. Mark Antony was married to Caesar Augustus' sister, and then he fell out with divorce and went off to a certain lady in Egypt, who you would know as Queen Cleopatra. And they all fell out, these three leaders, and there was a great battle. And those of you who know your history, that Octavian was successful in the Battle of Actium. And so he was supreme ruler. He reigned for 45 years. He was a brilliant man. He established the whole Roman Pax Romana. You could travel from Scotland to Middle East in safety. It was a great place. In fact, he was worshipped as God. He was divine. In fact, they found something in archaeology in Baalbek in Lebanon, and it says Octavius Julius Caesar, savior of the world. He was savior of the world in the eyes of the Romans. He was a great man, and Rome in many ways reached its zenith in many ways under him. But of course, as Mr. Cameron will tell you, to run a country you need money, right? And to be a Roman citizen was very prestigious. I mean, the social benefits, I haven't time to go into them, were amazing. To be a social, to be a Roman citizen, they were not just, you know, bread and circuses. It was a great privilege, but it cost money. They had a huge army, you know, from Hadrian's Wall to east of the Middle East, as it were. And so what he did was what Mr. Cameron unfortunately can't do. He would tax the conquered nations, the other nations apart from his own. So, we know, as you know all too well, he set up a census. And this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, it was probably about BC 8 or 6. There were a census, apparently, for over 200 years, every 14 years. And this, apparently, was the first. We know certainly the second one was in 4 AD. We know that for certainty. But this, according to Luke, was probably about BC 8 or 6. The problem was the Jews didn't want to pay, because this pagan, godless man and all his tribe, the Romans, they didn't want to pay. They were very reluctant. And besides, you know, Israel was a long way from Rome at that time, so they could delay. But anyway, pressure was put on them, presumably through Herod the Great. And Herod said, well, look, we have to pay this. So it probably took about between 4 and 2 years for this census to be taken and the tax, the poll tax, to be collected. The problem is that you would know that Herod the Great died in 4 BC. So Jesus has to be born before 4 BC. I'm sorry he wasn't born in AD 0. I'm sorry about that. They got it wrong. He had to be born before Herod the Great died, because Herod's going to do some nasty things with children in Bethlehem in a few months' time, as you would know. So it's about between 4 and 6 BC, this census. That's the world setting. That's the world setting. The important thing is the most powerful man in the world, Octavian, Caesar Augustus, God put in his mind what he wants him to do. God put in his mind that he must have this census. God has a plan. So now we move on to the national setting. The national setting around Israel. And we read that. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee to Judea to Jerusalem. It is geographically up, actually, the town of David, because he belonged to the house of David. Now, it's interesting, just two things. Firstly, there's nothing in Roman history or legislation that anybody should go to their hometown. This was an edict instigated by Herod himself. This is a Jewish thing. He determined that. So God is moving in the mind not only of this Roman emperor, but also in the mind of this client king, Herod the Great, to achieve his sovereign purposes. And God had decreed, you remember, your Bible people, God had decreed 700 years before, through the prophet Micah, where God's deliverer, Messiah, would be born. It's very specific. And you remember when God inspires the prophet Micah and says, but you, Bethlehem, says Micah, Ephrathah, which is just the old name for Bethlehem, though you are small among the towns of Judah, out of you will come one who will be ruler of Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient time, from the days of eternity. God had planned this. God has never taken by surprise. God has had a plan before man fell, before paradise was lost. God had planned in his heart that he would have a people who would live for his glory. So God is not taken aback. It's all planned in his sovereign will. And this child, this person, will be born in the city of David. David's birthplace, the town of Bethlehem. So God moves in the mind of the king and the emperor to achieve his end at the right time in the right place. Now, why I mention that? Because Christianity is based on facts, solid facts, not theories or feelings or, you know, religious ideas or philosophy. It is based on historical facts. That's why Luke makes all this telling of this story. The third thing, so that's the local scene. Herod then gets all the Jewish people, the Jewish men, to go to their place of birth. Because every Jew would know where he belonged. You remember when Joshua came into Canaan after they'd left Egypt, after there'd been persecution in Egypt, each tribe and family would allocate a certain place to live. That was theirs as long as God decreed. And so they knew that. And so this man Joseph would trek back to this place. So let's come now to the personal setting. The personal setting, and you know all this well, but it has to be get into our hearts, doesn't it? And the starting place, as we look at the first chapter of Luke, you remember, an angel called Gabriel appears to this girl called Mary. She's probably 13 to 15, no more probably. Probably no more. Just entered into womanhood, this young girl. And Gabriel says, this angel, greetings to you, you are highly favoured. The Lord is with you. She's probably absolutely terrified. Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God, and you will be with child and give birth to a son. And you will call his name Jesus. He will be great. And listen to this line. He will be called the Son of the Most High. Son of God. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the throne of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Of course, Mary says, well, how will this be? Since I'm a virgin. I mean, you know, we're not the first generation to discover how babies happen, you know? She knew how babies happened. And she said, I haven't had sex with anybody. And the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Well, she's thinking, it's impossible. She's a very commonsensical girl, I'm sure. And the angel says, nothing is impossible with God. And I'm sure as soon as she said, may it be to you, me, according to your word, a conception occurred. The Holy Spirit acted on one of her eggs and a conception occurred in her uterus. That's how it happened. Well, see, this is what Christianity is about. This child will be fully man, but fully God. He will be called the Son of God. And this happens. Now then, she's engaged or betrothed. Now, if you're betrothed, in those days it was as good as marriage. The only thing that was missing was the ceremony and then the consummation. But if you decided to, leave him, you had to have an official divorce. You were as good as married. But you didn't have any sex, of course. You were a virgin until the wedding ceremony. And I've no doubt that she's very fond of this young man, Joseph, who wouldn't be very old, probably 19, 20, very young in that sense. He doesn't live a long while because when Jesus comes to his ministry, Joseph has gone, presumably died. And death came very early in those days. You go to any cemetery in India now and look at in the 19th century, look at the age of the deaths. And, you know, we live a long while in these days, on average. But anyway, he's probably about 19 and 20 or something like that. And she comes to him and I'm sure he's besotted with this young lady who is betrothed to, and she said, I don't know, she said, sit down, but how can I tell you this? I'm pregnant. Now, he knows also how children come. He knows that as well. And, I mean, you know, let's think it through. He thinks, I thought she was the most chaste, pure girl in the village. What's happened? And she said, no, let me tell you what's happened. And she's beginning to show, in one sense, I'm getting bigger. My periods have stopped. I'm telling you, I'm pregnant. And how's he? Because he knows if she's going to be pregnant by anybody else, she could be stoned. They would stone her. They took their religion seriously. And if you're going to play around and fornicate, you know, it's not in these lax liberal days that we're living in. They took the word of God seriously. And she says, no, it's not like that. This is how it happened. And he wants to believe her. I mean, he loves her. Well, fortunately, we know the story that one night in a dream, an angel appears to him and says, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. And Joseph, well, he's convinced. Whatever, you know, he's absolutely convinced that this is how it's happened. So two of them now are believers. So now we come to our passage that we got to. And Joseph said, well, look, sweetheart, I've got to go to Bethlehem. I have to go, the deadline. You know, we've been putting it off as a nation, and it's gone. All us men have got to go back to the place of our birth. One thing is certain, she did not have to go with him. She didn't have to go. But he is not going to leave her in that town. He loves her too much to leave her. Because who knows what will go on? He's going to take her out of all that environment with all the tittle-tattle, because the people can work back. She's pregnant. Then they're a ceremony, so they can work it back, and they too know our baby's come. And he loves her, and he there's no way at this stage he's going to take this trip without her. And not only that, if this child is to be who he purports to be, this Son of God, whatever that means, this divine person, he certainly wants to be there. He wants to be there while it happens. And so off they go to Bethlehem. And very, very succinctly and briefly it says, and while they were there, we don't know how long they were there. All I would suggest, if you are 7 or 8 months pregnant, it wouldn't be all that easy to get on a donkey and go to Birmingham, right? I mean, you ladies, I know you're tough people up here, but you think about it. You know, it's a long way to Birmingham. So she's trekked near to term, 85-90 miles, even the best donkey must be painful or difficult. But anyway, she went, and while they were there, and we don't know how long they stayed in Bethlehem. We know roughly when they got out, as it were, before the other little boys were massacred. But it says simply there was no room for them in the inn. Now, don't, for instance, think for a minute. This morning I saw about, it'd be like a Premier Inn or a Travel Lodge. I saw one this morning as we came from Chorlton. It wasn't like that at all. The word that's used is kataluma, which is not even the big word for hotel. It's simply a municipal resting place. There would be a few rooms. But this is there's a census going on, so you bet your life that all the best rooms would be filled by Roman dignitaries who were the returning officers, all the Jewish who were the returning officers. So all the decent rooms are filled. But fortunately, or unfortunately, how you put it, all these people would arrive, most of them would arrive on horses, donkeys, mules, and so there would be a stable, a garage of a kind, by their terms, where you would put your transport, as it were. And not only that, there would probably be cattle and milk cows that they would use to get milk, etc. And maybe other stock, we don't know. Or we do know that there was no room for them in the inn. And it says, and she, Mary, gave birth to her firstborn. Now, we know that Matthew tells in Matthew 13 that she gave birth to other children. We're told that there's James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and the sisters half-sisters were born through marriage. But she was a virgin. She'd never had intercourse until Jesus was born. But she did have other children. Anyway, she gave birth to a son. And she called him Jesus. And he is the first one, so he has the right to family inheritance. And it simply says, she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a feeding trough. That's all it was. You know, not a great delivery suite, not running hot and cold, probably nothing running at all, really. Nothing that's useful. But anyway, you know, it's the third world country at that time, and she brought forth this child. And in this place. Can you imagine it? The most stinking. I mean, I spent many years working in cattle sheds and stables. And you know, you can work all day and you can go home, and even the next day, you can smell where you were the day before. You can imagine all the baby clothes, all the linen, everything, what linen, the cloths she had, you can't get rid of the smell. But it's significant that God chose to be born as the Son of God in the smelliest, stinkiest place, well, one of them you could imagine. It's not without significance, this. And that is the personal setting. But now we come, not just the world setting, or the national setting, or even the personal setting, the big thing. We come now to this, what I call the cosmic setting. This child, as the angel Gabriel said, will be called the Son of the Most High. And he says to Joseph, that which is conceived of you will be conceived by the action of God the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, later, Jesus' friends and followers, disciples, knew who he was. And John, his great friend, says, in the beginning was the Word. He liked to be called the Word. Jesus, before he was born, was called the Word. Because by the Word he made things. By the Word things happened. That was a name that he chose to be called. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word with means face to face God. He was face to face with God, and he was God. And John goes on to say, and he was in the world, and the world did not recognize him, but all things were made by him. And Paul says the same thing. All things were made through him. Now let's just stop at that. This is really where, well, the rubber hits the road is the most inappropriate cliche, but let's look at this. All things were made by him. Okay. The sun has just stopped shining, which is less of a glare in my eyes. Our sun, let's look at the sun. Our sun, what is it? It burns at 6,000 degrees. It's 93 million miles from us. Light takes 8 seconds to get from it to us. Our sun is a very small star with a few planets around it called our solar system, right? Our sun is in a Milky, is in a galaxy called the Milky Way. Our sun is 23,000 light years from the center of the Milky Way. The Milky Way, to travel across it will take you between 100 and 120,000 light years to travel across it. In our galaxy, the Milky Way, there are 100 billion stars. Our galaxy, the Milky Way, is one of 100 billion other galaxies, right? The scientists tell us that the farthest place they reckon, the farthest place they can conceive of, they've measured, is 13 billion light years away. Now, light years. Light, you know, travels 186,000 miles a second. That means, when I do that, one click, light has gone round our planet 7 times, right? It will take you 8 light years to get to our nearest star, traveling 186,000 miles a second. It will take you 13 billion light years traveling 186,000 miles a second to get to the end of our known world, universe, where it is. The point is this. All things were made by his power. We're talking about the person who made all things were made by him. That's what we're talking about. That is the gospel. The Holy Spirit, the one who had been spirit from all eternity, the second person, becomes a fetus. He becomes a fetus. He will have eyebrows. He has 2 kidneys. He has a spleen. He has 2 elbows. He will push against the amniotic sac of this young teenage girl. He becomes a person, a man. That's the amazing thing. He who created 100 billion galaxies becomes a man. Now, I'm not surprised that people out there don't believe us, because it needs the Holy Spirit for you to believe this. So great it is. But that is what this place is, that Christianity is all about. You see, God comes to earth. He doesn't send a message. He doesn't tweet. He doesn't send an email or a text or a picture or a photo or a video. He doesn't send a message. God not only comes, he comes as a person. He not only becomes a person, as a human being, I should say. See, because God is 3 persons, one of the Trinity can come to earth and be a man. And the second person of the Trinity becomes a man. God sends his beloved Son, who he had loved from a billion, 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 trillion years. He comes to become a man. He doesn't send a messenger. You see, creation is wonderful, and some of you have done natural science at school and university, and it's just wonderful, it's natural creation. You know, on every level, whether it's macroscopic or good in a like electron, and you go at microscope and you look down, it's just incredibly, creation is wonderful, the natural is wonderful. And creation is huge, but it is nothing compared to the incarnation. Think about it. God becomes a person. A man, I should say. See, the resurrection is wonderful, and we celebrate in a few months' time. It is wonderful. A man is raised from the grave. But it is nothing, in one sense, compared to the fact that God becomes a man. And if we look at the end of time, when all the creation will end, the great, the judgment of God, and all the fireworks, and all the things that will happen, the great denouement at the end. And we sing it, if you know the Hallelujah Chorus, it's all surrounding that great judgment. That's what this Hallelujah Chorus is about. But I have to say this, in any sense, it is nothing
in one sense, compared to this. God becomes a man. A baby, the cosmic Christ, becomes a person. A man, I should say. What is God like? You say, what is God like? Well, I don't know. We do know exactly what He's like. The one who is in the bosom of the Father, He has made Him known. If you've seen me, you have seen the living God, says Jesus. And if we had time, we could unpack probably one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, if not these. Philippians chapter 2, where it says, who being in very nature God. The word is morphe, which means the outward form and the inner form that corresponds, is actually essence, is being of what He is. The stuff of what He is. The morphe, which cannot change. It's unalterable, unchangeable. Who being in very nature God, the very stuff of God. And he said, he didn't count equality with God as something to be held on to, grasped, at all costs. No. It's bigger than that. This chapter changes everything in life when you get a hold of it. He counted the cost. He considered. If you have time to do some meditate, just consider that word, consider. He considered. What does it mean to be God? What does it mean to be in the form of God? But it's not a thing to be grasped. No. He becomes, he empties himself. He doesn't empty himself of God. You can't do that. He's always morphe. He will always be of the form of God. Like, you know, I will always be a man. You know, that's my morphe, my substance, my stuff. You know, when I was conceived, I possessed manhood. I became an embryo. Then I became a baby, then a child, then a toddler, then a boy, then a youngster, a young man, and then an adult, and then an older person, and now I'm in the prime of life. But I've always been the morphe of manhood. Now, it does say he became appearance as a man, in the sense of, the word is used as schemata. We have different scheme, you know, we have different appearances. And that's it, he became an appearance as a man. He's no less a man. He's not pretending to be a man. He's not, you know, seeming, you know, a ghost-like. No, he's real man. Solid. You know, there is a man in heaven this morning. Or afternoon now it is. But Jesus never lost his essence. He made himself nothing. He poured himself out. He refused to be what his rightly is. Actually, what it really means is this. What's it mean to be God? What is the essence of God? Because God cannot change. God cannot contradict himself. No, he said, he took the morphe of a servant. I mean, that is amazing. In other words, what is the best way to show the great and immortal God? It's actually, he became the form of servant. That is what it means. Because actually, his power is immense. But his love is as great. His omnipotence is mind-blowing. But his mercy is just as great. His wisdom is great. But his tenderness is great. Everything about him is great. And immense. And he didn't count it a thing to be grasped at. No. You know, I must hold on to this spectacular divinity. No. The best way to be a show what the living God is like is to become a former servant. And he actually even... We haven't time to unpack it today, to die on a cross. What is the best picture you ever get of God? It's of dying on a cross. It's not what a shame. No. I mean, this second chapter is just mind-blowing of Philippians. You don't get anywhere beyond that. You know, I have a struggle with that. I love that. That's my favourite carol we sung. But he laid his glory by... I'm not sure... He laid some of the signs of his glory, but actually on the cross, you see the most glorious thing in all eternity. Nothing is more glorious than the character of Jesus. He was the perfect person. I don't think any more glorious. Of course, we didn't have all the angels banging drums and singing. A little, you know, out party followed him. You know, they couldn't resist it. We'd have to go to Bethlehem. A few says, come on, we can't let this go by without singing. So they followed him to Bethlehem and sung to a few shepherds. But he laid aside all that stuff. But actually, there's nothing more glorious than Jesus, is there? In life, in death, in resurrection. So I'll have a word with Charles Wesley when I see him, but he'll probably tell me what he meant. And I'm sure he's right. But anyway. But no. He becomes touchable. He becomes touchable. Huggable. A baby. Amazing. Well, I must stop. Why did he become a man? Now, I hope the next few weeks you're going to unpack this. But you know, to become a man, you have to have a family tree. You have to have an ancestry. You can't just, you know, like Star Wars, beam me in and you suddenly appear on as a person on earth. No. To become a human being, to join the human race, you have to have a human ancestry, a family tree. Family tree. He's absolutely one of us. He's one of us, my friends. That's why Matthew and Luke make so much about the genealogies. He begat so-and-so, had so-and-so. It's so important because they want you to know that he becomes a man. A real man. Now, why did he become a real man? Because actually, as John reminds us, because we have fallen. We've sinned. We've told God, keep out of my life. I run my own life. I'm king of my little castle. Get out of my life. We've sinned against this eternal, glorious God. And we deserve hell and damnation. We're lost. We're cut off from God. We've done our own thing. We're proud. We've made a mess of life. Oh, we're very good at covering up. But in order to help us, he has to become one with us. Man has sinned, therefore man must be punished. And he will come and stand in our place. And that's what it's all about. And that's what Christmas is all about. He comes and he'll stand in our place. He comes to put us right with God. And that's what it's about. You know, some of you will watch the Nine Carols and readings from King's College, Cambridge. And it's wonderful, you know. It's a part of this Christmas scene. But if you go to King's College, Cambridge, on the wall is a wonderful, huge oil painting in King's College, Cambridge, by Sir Peter Paul Rubens of the Adoration of the Magi. Wonderful. Huge. As big as that window. Not quite, but... Well, a few years ago, you remember, somebody just went and destroyed it. Not destroyed it, but really, you know, hacked it. With typical Anglican sort of, you know, playing it down, there was a wonderful notice went a few months later. And he just said on this little notice, it is believed this masterpiece can be restored. Because it is. And that's what this gospel is about. You and I and everybody in Salford and Manchester are made in the image of God. But that image has been defaced. You know, we've messed it. We've made mistakes. Not only mistakes, we've sinned in many ways, thought, word, and deed. We've blown it. We've done things by our own standards. We've mocked it up. And we of all creatures are made in the image of God, and we've blown it. We were meant to be the pinnacle, the acme of creation, mankind, the only creatures made in the image of God, and we've made a mess. But the good news is this: it is believed that this masterpiece can be restored. That's why we're in this room. Not just for ourselves, but for this town. The only hope for this city, for our land, is that the masterpiece that could be restored, can be restored, and will be restored through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Final story, and I'm done. Just fast forward a few years to Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, you remember, they come to arrest him. They come to arrest Jesus. And Peter, you know, his buddy's there. And they're all coming. He gets and Peter gets his little sword out. His Swiss Army knife. He got his sword out. And he just chops this guy's ear off. It's called him Malchus. Malchus. Just so the other ear is, you know, just dangling. Jesus just goes up to him and just, I don't know. Jesus just touches this chap and puts the ear back. Just fine. And they carry on. Well, just imagine this. This is purely imaginary. Malchus, the next week, thinks, I'm going to sue that Peter. I'm going to sue him. You can't just go around chopping people's ears off. So they get a time in court, and it's purely hypothetical, his friends. And Peter's there, he's been charged, and the judge says that Malchus says that you chopped, Malchus accuses me that you chopped his ear off with his sword. And so, with due respect and due diligence, he said, right, perhaps a medical officer, perhaps you would examine Malchus and just look for the evidence of this, assault. And the medical officer said, there's not a scar. There's nothing there. Malchus, there is no evidence on your ear that you've ever been assaulted. Oh, that's funny. Well, I was. And the judge says, next case, please, next case. Now, the point I make is this. When Jesus comes into your life, he deals with the past. All the grot, the sin, the mess, the rebellion, he deals with it. And the devil can say, what about what you did? That abortion, that divorce, that, that time you blew it, that boom, 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 that time you lost it with your parents and you stole, boom, boom. As a list, it goes on and on and on and on. And God says, well, look for the evidence, it's all gone. It's all gone. And Jesus comes to restore, to deal with all the past, and to start as afresh, right? And there's no evidence. What about that? It's gone. He says to some shepherd, the angels couldn't get over this. So they come to these shepherds and says, to you, you lot, to you is born this day a restorer, a salvage restorer. He'll salvage the biggest heap of rubbish and he'll make you beautiful. And that's why he's come. To you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is the Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your amazing love, that you so loved the world that you gave your only Son. I do pray for the elders of this church and for every member, for all of us, that you will so fire us with the wonder and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we will never be the same, that you will fill our hearts with passion and fire for the good news, that the masterpieces that are laying in ruin in Salford will be restored. And we will be part of that restoration process by the Holy Spirit. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Fill us again. Raise us from our lethargy with this glorious story. Help us to cut through all the garbage of this season to see the glory that God, our God, became a man. The Word became flesh and moved into our neighborhood. Father, we praise you. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.